All right, would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. This morning we will begin reading at verse 23 and continue all the way into chapter 11, verse number 1. Today we will close out this extended section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians addressing the issue of Christian liberty. This has been several weeks going, and today we will finish his discussion of Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Well, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone, your version may say anyone, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Our Father, we ask you to send your Spirit, Lord. We are dependent upon him to illuminate our hearts and minds to the truths of this passage and how to apply them to our lives so that we may live for your glory in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. If you were to be asked the question, what is the most common sin of the human race? What is the most common sin of the human race? And you needed to reply in a single word. How would you answer it? Would you say the most common sin was pride? Or perhaps lust? Maybe money. The Bible does say, after all, that the love of money is the root of all evil. So maybe it's money. Maybe your answer would be hate. And all of those would be good answers. What is the most common sin? All of those are good answers. But the single most common sin is that which all of these other sins have in common. And that is selfishness. Selfishness is the single most common sin. The desire to please self above all else. Paul Tripp says, the DNA of sin is selfishness. The DNA of sin is selfishness. 2 Timothy 3:2, Paul says that in the last days, people will be lovers of self. And then he lists 17 sinful lifestyles or 17 lifestyle sins that all emerge from the love of self. At the root of the vast majority of conflict that we have in our lives is the sin of selfishness. The desire to have what we want, to have things our way. Most of our grumbling and discontentment comes from selfishness. Things aren't going the way we want, and so we grumble and complain. The desire to please self is without a doubt our number one idol. Selfishness is the sin that is most opposed to the very core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If you put Christianity on this end of the spectrum, at the far end of that spectrum, as far as you can get, you will find the sin of selfishness. In Mark 8:34, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, anyone, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Christian life is a life of self-denial. And one of the areas that this speaks to most, especially in the church, is that of Christian liberty. And we have seen here in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that they were guilty of using their liberty in a way that offended others and created hindrances to the gospel. And the fundamental problem that the Corinthians had is the same one that we have today. And it is love of self. It is selfishness. And we look at most of the conflict in the modern church, it can be traced back to selfishness among its members. The pursuit of personal preferences and agendas always causes strife in any context, whether in marriage, whether in family, whether at work or at church. It happened in first century Corinth, and it happens in our day all the same. And so when we look at this passage, we see that Paul gives a very clear remedy for this kind of conflict that was being stirred up by the misuse of Christian liberty. And the remedy is this: the guiding priority of our lives should be to live for the good of others and for the glory of God. The guiding priority for our lives should be to live for the good of others and for the glory of God. This is the application of the whole law. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Everything else, Jesus said, depends on this. You love the Lord your God with everything you have in you, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. That is what Paul is saying here. To live for the good of others and the glory of God. So let's work through this passage using the four headings that are on your bulletin insert. And the first thing that we notice is that our liberty should be used for the good of others, not their offense. Okay? Our liberty should be used for the good of others. Paul says in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And then verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. You see, the Corinthians were indulging their liberty behind the slogan, all things are lawful. It's okay, I can do this. But Paul counters this display of selfish thinking by saying, yes, maybe so, but not all things are helpful. Not all things build up. You see, we should never elevate our personal liberty above our concern for others. That should never happen. We should ask ourselves, how can I live in a way that helps my brothers and sisters in Christ and builds them up? The principle here is very simple, just to put others before self. This is the way Jesus lived. It is what Paul modeled in chapter 9. And it is how we are to relate to each other. And brothers and sisters, it is difficult to do, because we naturally do not want to put the needs of other people ahead of our own. We naturally want to serve ourselves first. But Christ continually calls us to look first to the needs of others. Several years ago, my wife and I were serving pizza for the youth at our church. It seems teens everywhere like pizza. And when we set out the pizza, one of our teen boys in our group, this guy grabbed four huge slices of the pizza. Just four. He was first one, grabbed four big slices, took about a third of the pizza. And we ended up not having pizza. We ended up not having enough for everyone. The adults didn't even get to eat. And we could easily make light of this and say, oh, he's just a teenage boy and he eats a lot, because we all know that teenage boys eat a lot, especially
pizza. But there is a deeper sort of default me first mentality here. It illustrates how we just default to this, I'm going to get mine first. We ended up not having enough, but he got his. And this is the way we live often. But Paul calls us to live in a way that puts others first, that helps them, that builds them up. And he illustrates it for the Corinthians in verses 25 to 28 with a scenario that directly applied to their immediate situation. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Remember, the whole issue here started over this meat offered to idols that they were eating. Verse 26, he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's important. We'll get back to that. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. We see here that Paul, this is important, he does not forbid the Corinthians to eat food sold in the market that was left over from the idol temples. I explained before, these temples, they had feasts. It was almost a type of restaurant in some respects. And people could go there and eat. Well, he said to the Corinthians last time, do not go there and eat. That's the answer to that part of the question. But what if you're at home? Or what if you go to the market and the meat is sold there? Are you going to buy some of the meat that was sold in the market was left over from the idol temples? Paul says, don't worry about it. He did forbid them from eating in the temples, but not food left over from the temples that was sold in the market. So the scenario is one where an unbeliever invites a believer to their home for dinner. And Paul says, don't ask questions about where the meat came from. Don't ask where it came from, because the earth and everything in it belongs to God. Okay? Don't worry about where the meat came from. It's God's meat. Don't make an issue out of it unless another believer. Now, this other believer is the someone of verse 28. Okay? This other believer is the someone of verse 28. If they make an issue out of it, if they have a weaker conscience and they struggle with whether it's okay to eat such idle meat, then don't eat it. Because you're going to cause them to stumble if you do. The goal is to not create an offense. Verse 32 says, give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. That would be your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, offense creates obstacles for the gospel. And we can avoid creating these obstacles by putting others and their needs before our own. So let's consider two very practical ways that we can apply this in our day. Number one, we can be sensitive to the concerns of others without being dismissive of them. Okay? We can be sensitive to their concerns without completely dismissing them. When someone has a concern that they share with you that you don't necessarily share, the temptation, at least for me, is to just immediately dismiss it. And what it does is it shuts that person down. Don't do this. Even if their concern is ultimately not warranted. Even if their concern is ultimately not warranted, don't shut them down. Don't just dismiss it and shut them down. This is hard to do. And sometimes we can shut people down without even realizing it. They can tell maybe by our facial expression or, you know, do we just start kind of looking off? Your body language speaks more than the words you speak. Listen and consider what they have to say. Number two, we can be willing to temporarily adjust our lifestyles when in the presence of believers who have different convictions about certain gray areas. Okay? We can be willing to temporarily adjust our lifestyles when in the presence of believers who have different convictions about certain gray areas. And I'll give this example. I've used it before. I'm going to use it again. If another believer is convicted that alcohol should be avoided, and you go to Applebee's with them for dinner, it's probably best not to order the Big Brutus, okay, and drink it in front of them. Don't get the biggest beer you can find or the tallest glass of wine you can find and drink it in front of them if they're convicted that alcohol should be avoided. Brothers and sisters, the beverage that you drink at a meal is not worth damaging the relationship you have with another brother or sister. Proverbs 18:19 says, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city." This is why Paul is so, he hammers this, he hammers it about offense and creating obstacles, because it's hard to win people back. Now, with that said, this doesn't mean that everyone else gets to determine the boundaries of your Christian liberty. Which brings us to our second point. That our liberty should be determined by what we can receive from the Lord with gratitude. What we receive, what we can receive from the Lord with gratitude. Paul says in verse 29, "I do not mean your conscience." He said, avoid the meat. Don't eat it for the sake of conscience. But in verse 29, "I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" So we do sometimes need to temporarily adjust certain areas of our lives so that we don't create unnecessary offense for others. Someone believes that playing cards is sinful. Don't invite them to your house for a card game. This is not difficult. We need to sometimes be willing to adjust temporarily. However, their convictions should not be imposed on you any more than your liberties should be expected of them. Okay? Your liberty should be determined by what you can receive from the Lord with gratitude, not someone else's personal, not their personal convictions. Remember, we're talking about legitimate gray areas here. That is important. We are talking about legitimate gray areas, not things that the Bible explicitly or even implicitly forbids or commands. We're talking about legitimate gray areas. And this point is loaded with practical application for our lives because it forces us to ask the question, can I partake of, participate in, or enjoy a particular thing with thankfulness to God for it? And because this question demands to be asked before we partake, it helps us as individuals to plot the boundaries of our own personal Christian liberty without either becoming legalistic or slipping on the other end into indulgence and excess. So the way to approach gray areas is this. Number one, does Scripture either explicitly or implicitly forbid this? Does the Bible speak to this? Does it forbid it or command it? Okay. Number two, can I do this and give thanks to God for it? And if the answer is no to the first question, does the Bible forbid it explicitly or implicitly? Then you go to the second. If the answer is yes to the first question, you just drop it. There's no second question to ask. If the Bible forbids it, you don't do it. If the Bible commands it, you do it. But if it doesn't, if it's not exactly clear, and there are many things, okay, brothers and sisters, in our lives that the Bible does not specifically give 100% clarity on. It gives us principles and it guides us, but it doesn't speak to every possible scenario that we could encounter. We ask, can I do this and give thanks to God for it? If the answer is no, then the boundary marker has been set. If you cannot do something and give thanks to God for it or in it or while you partake of it, then the boundary is clear. You cannot go there. Now, it may be the consumption of alcohol, or it may be going to the movies or going even to the beach. Listen to this. There are some Christians who will not go to the beach because of the amount of almost nudity that they will see there. I understand that. I get that. That is a valid concern. But they would be wrong to impose that conviction on other Christians. Because there are many people who can go to the beach, to the shore, and enjoy it as a gift from God with thankfulness in their heart and not lust. Okay? Give you another example. There are some men who cannot have a computer or a television in their house because they struggle with pornography. They cannot have any screens in their home. They can't have a phone. They can't have a tablet like that because they struggle so deeply with pornography. But they cannot impose that restriction on another brother who doesn't have the same struggle, you see? The same technology that is a snare for one brother is a gift, is a blessing to another. So our liberty must be determined by the boundaries of Scripture and then what we can give thanks for and receive with thanks. If you can receive a glass of wine with your porterhouse steak with thanksgiving and praise to God, then that is your liberty. If you cannot, do not touch that bottle of wine. If you can go to the beach or any other example that you can think of and enjoy these things as a blessing from God, then give thanks. That is your liberty. But if you cannot, don't try it just because you see another believer do it. That is the point that Paul is trying to get us to see. Okay? The third point we see from this passage is that our liberty should be used in a way that seeks the glory of God. Verse 31, Paul concludes this answer. He's gone 2 or 3 chapters here, and he's getting to the conclusion, and he says in verse 31, "So, whatever you eat," or I'm sorry, "whether you eat, or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." On Wednesday night, we were talking at prayer meeting about the uniqueness of Psalm 23 and how often it is only, you know, we only experience it at funerals and places, you know, like that, or times of suffering. One of our dear sisters, Miss Connie, so wisely commented that Psalm 23 is an everyday psalm. And she was absolutely right. And the same is true of this verse. Verse 31. "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." This is an everyday verse. To live for the glory of God means to live in such a way to bring maximum honor to God, so that the way we conduct ourselves and even the most mundane daily affairs reflects the highest concern for pleasing the Lord. And this should revolutionize our lives, because it not only affects how we use our Christian liberty toward one another, but how we brush our teeth, how we wash the dishes, how we obey our parents, how we talk to our children or talk to our spouses, how we treat others at church, how we conduct ourselves at work or at school or in the restaurant or in the park. Whatever it is, we should ask, will I honor God with what I am about to do or say? The 17th century Puritan Thomas Manton, he's one of my favorites. Thomas Manton, he comments on living for the glory of God this way. He says, "Every morning we should revive the sense of God's glory on our hearts. This day, I am going to live with God.
When a Christian leaves home in the morning, he must remember that he is at Christ's disposal. He is not to do as he pleases, but to be guided by rule and for God's glory, not only in his duties or immediate conversation with God, but in his sports, in his business, in his recreation. We must do it all for God's glory, Thomas Manton says. If we seek the glory of God above all, if that is our goal, to please the Lord, to bring him maximum glory, to put attention on him, then laying aside our sinful selfishness becomes an obvious necessity, because we cannot live for God's glory while seeking to please self first. The last thing I want us to see in our passage is that our liberty should be modeled after other faithful believers. Paul says in verse 33, "Just as I try to please everyone in everything that I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." Paul once again calls on the Corinthians to pattern their lives after his example. He's already explained in chapter 9 how he gave up his rights and liberties to advance the gospel. So this is a final appeal for the Corinthians to take note of his life and to imitate it. But the command here is not self-centered. Paul simply doesn't want them to follow Paul the man. He wants them to follow Christ as he does. And I want to make three quick observations here. Number one, this exhortation to imitate Paul in the case of the Corinthians, this exhortation assumes a connection to the Christian community, the church. It is impossible to imitate someone you're never around or that you know nothing about. The Corinthians know Paul. They know him through his personal ministry to them, and they know him through his writings. And the application for us is that connection to other believers through the local church is vital. It is not an optional feature of Christianity. It is not an add-on that you can add to your package. Number two, we need to observe those who use their Christian liberty for the good of others and the glory of God, and then imitate them. We need to stay away from those in the church, and there are those in the church, always, in every church. We need to stay away from those who are divisive or who repeatedly insist on their own preferences or having their way. Find those who live in humility, wisdom, and godliness, and then follow their pattern of life. Number three, the ultimate example for us to imitate is not Paul, but Christ. You see, Paul would only have all eyes on him so that he can show them Christ. So it is right and good for us to have heroes of the faith, insomuch as they point us to Christ, who is the perfect model of selflessness. His compassion on our misery is limitless. His mercy for our failures is infinite. His grace for our sin is boundless. And he loves us with an everlasting love that will never let go. So when we fail to live for the good of others and for the glory of God, which we so often do, we don't just pick up ourselves by the bootstraps and go back to the daily grind to try to do better in a futile attempt to make up for our sin. We don't do that. We look on Christ, who has already made an end of all our sin. And we trust in his righteousness and in his sufficiency to be and do all that we could never be and do to satisfy the demands of a holy God. See, Christ is the answer to our selfishness. He is the answer to our weakness. He is the answer to our sin. And He calls us to turn from that selfishness and sin and believe on Him. I'm going to close this morning with a quote from C.S. Lewis and then the same verse I read to the kids. C.S. Lewis says, "This principle runs through all of life from top to bottom. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions, the death of your favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find Him, and with Him, everything else thrown in." Powerful words. True words from C.S. Lewis. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says, "None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord." Let's pray.